looking at the first 11 verses here in Matthew chapter 21. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto the meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I pray that it would be a help, that it would strengthen us. Lord, that you would meet the needs that are here. Lord, please use this. May we see the truth of your word. May you help it to apply it to our life. And Lord, may it change us and may it help us. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know who Christ is, that they've never truly been converted, Lord, we certainly do pray today that even with this message, that conversion would take place. Lord, there's many today who do call upon you and cry out to you, but just like the multitudes, they really have no idea who you are. And Lord, so I pray that you would work today. Please use this message for your honor and glory, Lord. I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 21, we're entering the very last week of Christ's life. The rest of the book, this is all dealing with all the events leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I did the math. I forgot to do it beforehand. I did the math sitting down over there. The majority of the Gospels focus on the last few days of Christ's life. If I did the math right, and I did it very quickly, 33% of the Gospels focus on the last week of Jesus Christ. So if it's 33 years alive, of the 3 years of ministry, 33% of the Gospels focus on a 7 to 8 day time frame. And really, the bulk of that is focusing on about a 3 or 4 day time frame when you're even into the last week is really what it's looking at. And so there's a lot here to cover all the events leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our text, he is making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. This, of course, is celebrated by many churches as Palm Sunday, even to this day. Again, for the last 3 years, the people, the multitudes, especially those in Galilee and in Judea, but they have heard him speak the most powerful messages. They have never, as it says in the Gospels, they've never heard a man speak like this. His words rang out with truth. There was something different just about the way he spoke. They never heard anyone speak like this or preach like this. They witnessed his miracles. They saw the blind made to see, those blind from birth. And they saw within an instant, sight was given. They saw those who had never heard, their ears being opened. They saw those who were clearly demon-possessed and out of their mind, within a second, right in their own mind. They saw amazing things take place. They saw the lame, that those who had never walked, legs without muscles that needed growth, all of a sudden instantaneously with the growth and walking. They saw 3 people raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, then the funeral procession on the way to Nain, and then of course the one that just took place. And I assure you, that is huge news when he's coming into Jerusalem, and that is the raising of the dead of Lazarus. That was 4 days. Jairus' daughter had just died, and obviously the other man had been dead a day or two, but 4 days for Lazarus. They'd seen, again, and I believe he saved that miracle for what is getting ready to take place, even our event right now. They saw different things about him. They saw the grace he showed people like Matthew, who was that publican. no doubt, in that area and in his town especially, he was the most hated man. He was somebody who sold out his own country for Rome for the sake of money and became wealthy off of the backs of his own people, completely barred from synagogues and from temples because of his actions. A man who, once he probably thought about the decision, regretted it, knowing in his mind there really was no hope for him. And then wondering that day when Jesus Christ passed by if there was any hope, Jesus, knowing the thoughts and intents of his heart, simply told him, "Rise up and follow me." The crowd would have been amazed at that. Matter of fact, he did something similar just a couple of days prior to this with another man named Zacchaeus in Jericho. That just happened. Another man hated of his countrymen. And when he comes in, he sees this short little guy just jump up into the tree so he can get a view of him. Again, Christ recognizing his heart and the fact that he was genuinely seeking him. He let that publican know, "I'm heading to your house." And it gave us a great demonstration of what genuine conversion actually looks like. So the multitudes have witnessed all these things. They recognize the fact that his actions have indeed proven that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. The Lord knows it's time for his death. He knows this is his last time in this manner coming into Jerusalem. He heads up first to the Mount of Olives near Bethany. He's going to make this trip down to Jerusalem, as it says it. The Mount of Olives is Jerusalem, of course, and we talked about this last week of the message before. It sets up high. We're about 2,500 feet up, but the Mount of Olives was actually even higher, about 700 feet, still is, 700 feet above. And the walkway was pretty amazing as you came down into Jerusalem. I'll talk more about that here in just a few minutes. This will be the only time in his ministry that Jesus plans and promotes a public demonstration. All the other times he shunned it, he avoided it, and he stayed away from it. This one he plans. This is the coronation of the King of Kings. But of course, this is no ordinary king. Even Pilate is going to ask him in just a few days if he is indeed a king. He lets Pilate know that he is a king, but not like you're thinking. That his kingdom is not of this world. Really, Pilate and the crowd had the same problem. Again, it's going to be just a matter of days before this same crowd who is shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's going to be the same crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Something is going to change over the next week. So this event right here that we're reading today is really the last major public act of his ministry on earth. Once he gets into the upper room, there are no public acts taking place. That everything else is just private discourse between his disciples. And you get the greatest picture of that in the Gospel of John. I love, once you get into John chapter 12 on, that's what you're looking at. What was taking place between Christ and his disciples leading up to his arrest. We're going to look at this triumphant entry today. I'm just going to break it down into three areas as the text gives us. The preparation, what Christ did in getting ready for it, and then the procession itself. But then we're going to see there's a major problem. So let's get into this. Let's look at the preparations for his entry. Again, he has come out of Jericho. He's been traveling down. He comes nigh into Jerusalem. He heads up by the Mount of Olives. Let me read through the first five verses here. And when they drew nigh into Jerusalem, and we're come to Bethage, unto the Mount of Olives. It's about really where he's at here. It's probably about a mile away. They sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, straightway he will send them." And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto the meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass." So here's the preparations taking place as he comes into this. We're not exactly sure where this place Bethany was. It doesn't exist today. Where Bethany does, the Mount of Olives does. It's thought to be a general area at Men's House of Figs, about a mile out from the gate. But obviously it was a very small village at this time. And so Christ sends two disciples to go find this colt and his mother. He's going to use these for his entrance into Jerusalem. So the two head out. We see Christ's omniscience at work here. He lets them know, this is what you're going to see, this is what you're going to find. Just go ahead and get them and bring them. And the Lord always knows. It is amazing that He's all-knowing. I remember the first time I ever heard that statement, I was a teenager. A pastor had said it during the middle of a sermon. And I've thought about it many times. He said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? And that's, you know, think about that for a second. I mean, nothing has ever occurred to Him. I mean, just complete omniscience. Now, keep in mind, Jerusalem is completely packed by this time. There would be hardly any accommodations anywhere. It is the Passover. So all the Jews are coming from all around the area. Everybody's heading into Jerusalem. And it's said that this week at this time, they have some good records of an event that took place 10 years Passover week from the week that Christ was here. And so they have a good idea of how many people were in Jerusalem when He entered. And it is said to have, the population would have been 2.6 million. When He entered Jerusalem, which is enormous. They based it on the fact that 10 years later, they had records of how many Passover lambs were slain, and it was 260,000, which led to the conclusion that there had to be somewhere around 2.5 million in population in the city. So the disciples obey. They go find this colt and the colt's mother. This will be the first time this colt, of course, has ever been ridden on. The mother's going to be there, of course, even to stabilize that colt as He's coming through with Christ riding on it. He has them bring both. So why is it that Christ is choosing this way? Why does He send two disciples? He's grabbing this colt, this donkey that He's going to ride on to enter Jerusalem for His coronation. Number one, He tells us He did this to fulfill prophecy. Look over in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. It's quoted from briefly there in the book of Matthew, as in the other Gospels. Matthew chapter, or Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is the prophecy. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Again, this is his coronation. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Christ was fulfilling this prophecy of the Messiah, a messianic prophecy of how He would enter Jerusalem. And now it is coming to pass. A lot of the commentaries like to say that he's actually coming in like a king. And they point to a really good reference, and that is dealing with Solomon. Solomon entered the city the same way during his coronation. But I really don't think that's it at all. I think they skip what Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 tells us. And that is the purpose of this wasn't that He was planning on coming in as a king, but He was demonstrating for His coronation as a king His humbleness. A lot of what is getting ready to take place in that very week. There was a difference between what Solomon rode in on and what Christ rode in on. They were two different types of donkeys. One was bred for that purpose, almost like even a racing one, if you will, that Solomon had used. And those would be used by certain kings in that area that were coming in for a coronation or to take over in a peaceful means and not one by war. But that wasn't the same type that Christ rode in on. His was simply a beast of burden. That's what it was. It was showing exactly what Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says. It was demonstrating the lowliness, the humbleness. I mean, He is getting ready to take on the sins of the world. He's not coming in on a horse like Alexander did in Jerusalem or even Agrippa did. He's not coming in as a conquering king right now. He's coming in. He's not coming in to remove Rome. He is simply coming in to the city now as the king for the salvation of men. He is coming in to make peace and not war. He's coming in to make men at peace with Himself, with God. He knows that the events that are going to allow that to take place, the reconciliation to take place, are days away. And it's going to require a massive amount of humility on His part as He becomes sin. That's not the only prophecy this fulfilled. Look over in Daniel chapter 9. There's so many prophecies in the Bible. I would have to say this is probably my favorite prophecy in Scripture that was fulfilled. Daniel chapter 9, just a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm, then it gets into what we've been looking at in Revelation, where you get into the abomination of desolation that occurs 3.5 years into the tribulation time frame. But what's interesting is here is the triumphant entry is fulfilling one of these prophecies. It talks about when that Messiah is going to be cut off, when he is crucified. It gives the exact time frame of when it's going to occur. Daniel gives a prediction that there's going to come a command. Remember, Daniel's in captivity. He's in Babylon. He serves under the Babylonians and the Persians. But he's in captivity. He predicts that the prophecy is that there's going to be a command that's going to come forth to rebuild Jerusalem. We know exactly when that occurred. We know when that command went forward. And he gives the exact time. He says, listen, there's going to be 70 weeks until all this is finished, until Christ comes. Each of those days and those weeks, we know from other scriptures, represent a year. So he's dealing with 70 times 7, a total time frame there of 490 years. But he says something takes place after 483 years. The Messiah is cut off. So that leaves 7 years, really, until Christ would return. But when the Messiah was cut off, that prophetic clock stopped. It's going to continue when that covenant is signed that he talks about in verse 27. The last 7 years, completing that 490, will finish. And Christ will be here. So what's interesting is, by two different sources, when they time the time of going forth, until that 483 years ends, or 173,880 days. That comes to the day he entered into Jerusalem for the last week of his life before his crucifixion. It was fulfilling what was coming, the Messiah being cut off. He is heading into Jerusalem. This is his third time that we know of in Scripture that he heads into Jerusalem during his 3-year ministry. And this time, though, his death is going to occur. The Messiah will be cut off. And it comes out to the exact day when he enters into Jerusalem for the purpose of the crucifixion. Really is incredible. So he's fulfilling prophecy by coming in this way. But it also fulfilled another reason. Look in John chapter 12. Christ has entered the city here in John chapter 12. This is where the triumphant entry is in John. But look at verse 19 there, dealing with Lazarus and what just happened with the crowd when he entered the city. It says, the Pharisees therefore among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. In other words, what the Pharisees, when they saw him between Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus, which was just a couple of days prior, and now he's in Jerusalem, and the whole place is in an uproar, it got the Pharisees moving. What they knew is, we're going to kill him. It was setting in motion how he entered, the fact that they are going to get him now while he's in Jerusalem. It's putting the crucifixion in play. So now we come to the procession. Christ and the ten, they meet the two really along the road who went and got the colt and the colt's mother. And the disciples put their own clothes, the two did, on top of the colt as a saddle for Christ to sit upon. So Christ sits upon the colt, and the procession begins as he's coming down out of the Mount of Olives. Again, you can see into the city, and he heads towards Jerusalem. Again, many would want to see him. There's over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem right now. Everyone, this is at the end of his ministry, everyone has heard of him by now. And it's just days after he's performed his greatest miracle, the raising of the dead of Lazarus. They would be talking about that. If there was a Jerusalem Times, it would probably be on the front page still that day. So Christ lets the word spread that he is coming, and the multitudes come to see him. Edersheim, who was a converted Jewish historian, he described it well. I'm going to read his words. And somehow, I don't know how, I didn't really include that. He knew the weather that day. I don't know how he didn't really source that, but he literally said he knew what the weather was like that day. Let's describe what the scene would have looked like according to Edersheim. He said, "The long procession swept up over the ridge where first begins the descent of the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. At this point, the first view is caught of the southeastern corner of the city. The temple and the more northern portions are hid by the slope of Olivet on the right. What is seen is only Mount Zion," which people are going to be crying out. At that time it rose, terrace upon terrace from the palace of the Maccabees and that of the high priest, a very much a city of palaces. Till the eye rested in the summit of the castle, you could see the gardens. He talks about the frowning towers, the magnificent gardens, the royal abode of Herod would be in view. It's supposed to occupy the very site of the palace of David. He said it may have been just as a precise point of the road was reached where the city of David first suddenly emerged into view at the descent of the Mount of Olives that the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." And that he's quoting partly there from Luke chapter 19 when he was coming down into the city. It really would have been an incredible sight to see. Multitudes upon multitudes would have been there. Literally, probably hundreds of thousands coming to meet Christ. As word was spreading that Jesus the Christ is coming into the city, multitudes would have went out. I mean, think about that. We're literally dealing with hundreds of thousands of people heading out to see him. They begin to lay down their garments, it says, as he was approaching. We've seen this with Jehu. When Jehu was coronated, they did the same thing. They took their garments and laid it down. It's a sign of submission. Really saying, we do recognize you as king. And so they're taking their garments and saying, we will be underneath you. We recognize you as king. They're also, of course, cutting palm branches down and laying those down. That was a sign of salvation. It was a sign of rejoicing at the events that were taking place. The people were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And by their own words, they believed and were admitting that he was, in fact, the Messiah. They're actually doing something that was common during the Passover. Look over in Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm about one day the Messiah would come. What they're saying is, and they would sing this for the Passover. But now they realize this is being fulfilled. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save now," which is exactly what Hosanna means. Hosanna means save now. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. it was common to sing that during the Passover, especially when visitors would come. They'd have parts back and forth. But now this is different. As the multitudes are crying this out before Christ. Remember, at other times, the Pharisees commanded that he tell the crowd to stop that. They knew what it meant. And he says, listen, if I do, the rocks would cry out right now. The people believe he's the Messiah, that they're calling him out as such. They're putting their garments before him, saying that they recognize him as king. You think it's all great that they're seeing that he is the Messiah. See, they had a knowledge of it. They saw the miracles, but really, he wasn't what they wanted as king. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Let's get into the last point here, the problem. We see, as he's riding upon the colt and the ass, it says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, this is rejoicing. They're happy. They believe this is the man that is the Messiah. He's coming into the city. Verse 10 and 11. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. I mean, this shook all of Jerusalem. Even though he's entering at this one point, the whole city realized something massive was taking place by the hundreds of thousands that were all moving one direction to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. And they asked, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So we do have a problem here. One, they were crying out, Hosanna, which again means save us now. That's what they're crying for. Literally crying for salvation as he's coming in. The problem is they're not crying out for the salvation of their souls. What they want the Messiah to do is deliverance from Rome. That's why they're crying out. They think this is it. He's coming in. He's going to deliver us from the bondage that reign of Rome. We're going to be free from this. He's going to be establishing this kingdom. And so that's what they're crying out for. They're looking for someone to come and overthrow Rome. And they thought the timing was perfect. It's Passover week. What does that celebrate? Deliverance from what? Egypt. But they have a problem like many people do when they hear about Jesus Christ. You see, too often, we need to take him for what we need to do is take him for who he is and not who we want him to be. That crowd wanted him for, they wanted Christ to do what they wanted him to do. They were not willing to take him for the reason he was coming into that city. Again, you need to take him for who he is and not for who you want him to be. Again, the Bible said the city was moved. It's the same word we get seismic from today. A shaking occurs. I mean, this event went throughout all of Jerusalem, what's taking place right now. The city was literally moved by the people. And they're asking, who is this? But the response was, a prophet from Galilee. The multitudes were still not fully understanding who Jesus was. He was not just a prophet from Galilee. In one sense, they're acknowledging him as the Messiah and crying out, save us now. They're understanding he has the ability to do that. We see it. Even though he called and he told them over and over why he was there in his sermons and in his speeches before the people. Go through the Gospels and see it. I am come to save people from their sins. Not one time did he give a political speech that he's come to overthrow Rome. But they were understanding. He was not their deliverer from Rome. He was in fact the creator. They did not recognize that. He was the Messiah. He was the creator. And he had come to save the people from their sins like he had been proclaiming. The people simply forgot the words the day his ministry began of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who's coming in for the Passover which taketh away the sins of the world. That's what this entry is about. Think about this. This was such a monumental day, still to this day, in the history of the city of Jerusalem. And yet the multitudes failed to see it. Luke expresses this very clearly. Look over in Luke chapter 19. This is his triumphant entry here into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. The people are crying out in verse 38. 39 is when the Pharisees speak. And they said, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Look at verse 41. He comes into the city, or the view of it. Remember, he had a great view of the city as he was coming down. You know, I think of that from when I was in New Mexico, and here the only two places I could do that is New Mexico and Anchorage. New Mexico is at Holloman Air Force Base. It sits in a basin. And I go by the University of New Mexico there, the Alamogordo branch, especially when I had classes there. I'd go up, and there was a little parking lot area, and I'd go up and I'd sit in that parking lot area because you could see all of Alamogordo, the whole town. And the reason I go to Flattop, to be honest, isn't rarely to look at the mountains, although they're beautiful. But, you know, if you go out on the one ledge, you can see all of Anchorage. And so when he's coming down on this path, he took a path where he had a view of the city. And as Edersheim pointed out, he had a view of key parts of the city. All those palaces, the high priests, the gardens coming in. And so look at what Christ says here in 41, the next couple of verses here. When he's come near, he beheld the city, and he wept. He wept over it, saying, here's the problem. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, this is it. The king is here. The things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And then we'll see next week after that he gets into the temple and begins, that's his first act, he gets in there is redecorating the temple. But as he's drawing near to the city, and the crowds are crying out, he begins to weep over it. He recognizes they really don't understand what this day is about. They're crying out because they want to deliver from Rome. They're expecting the Messiah. I mean, grant a lot of it, and the Pharisees will be held accountable for that. They've been deluded by the message of the Pharisees. As he's coming in again, he's just weeping over it. He says, listen, you don't even recognize the day. He says, the destruction of the city is right, and it was. It was right around the corner. In 34 years here, Jerusalem is destroyed in a most brutal fashion. And he lets them know, you never recognize your day of visitation. He's speaking of that day. The day he comes into the city, they didn't really recognize what it was about. Multitudes today miss their day of visitation. They missed that time when they were to recognize who Jesus Christ really was. Understand, the people that are there right now, this 2.5 million, they're religious people. They're there for religious observance, dealing with God Almighty. They thought everything was fine. And yet here it is, the King of Kings, God Himself, the Creator, headed into the city, and they don't even know their day of visitation. They don't understand that the one they're laying their clothes before is the creator of the universe, the one who spoke it, and the world came into existence. They're not seeing it. They're not recognizing that he's coming to fulfill those words of John the Baptist, as he said over and over, to remove the sin of the world. They failed to see their day of visitation. He was right there, and they praised him, but they still missed it. many today are in the same place. They have a religious observance of Jesus Christ. They even praise Him, but they miss what it's all about. They've never had that day of visitation. And that's a question you have to ask yourself. Have you ever had that day of visitation? Have you ever had that? What Christ is weeping of. You might come with religious observance. You might come with worship. You might come with praise. You might come with some type of sacrament. You might come with some type of sacrifice of your life. But He's weeping over them because He knows their destruction. And they're missing the very purpose that He's there. And that's the salvation of their souls and not from Rome. The need for their salvation of their soul was so much greater than what the bondage they were under from Rome. The irony is Rome was providing them a matter of security from a very volatile time in the world. But do you remember your day of visitation? The day you understood who Christ was and you were able to repent and place your faith in Him. See, understand this. The day of visitation was not the day that you were baptized. Do you understand that? That's not your day of visitation. Many think they're all right because of that religious ordinance. Oh, I was baptized. I'm all right. Please understand. That's not your day of visitation. That water cannot take away your sins. If you are trusting in baptism as your day of visitation, just like the multitude of the religious crowd in Jerusalem, you have missed it. Your faith is in something that cannot save you. You say, no, I've had it. I turned over a new leaf. I decided I'm going to do what's right with my life. And I began going to church. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. It's not you turning over a new leaf. Turn over all the leaves in the forest if you want to. That's not going to save you. It's not I've always been a Christian. No, you need a day of visitation. You need a time when you have an understanding exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and a decision to repent and place your faith in Him. It is impossible for you to have always been a Christian. Just ask Nicodemus when those words grabbed him, when Christ said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was a Pharisee. He had the religion down. It is not possible that you have always been a Christian. No, but I grew up in church. I've been in church all my life. That doesn't matter. Simply coming to church does not make you a Christian. It is conversion that does that. It is that day of visitation that accomplishes that. Nor is it this. Oh, I had my day of visitation. My mom told me. My mom told me all about it. There is no way I am trusting in that as my day of visitation. That had better be a day that you know. Nor is it, I've heard this one too, these are all different reasons that I have been given by experience of what a day of visitation, the day that I came to know Christ. I went forward into church and the preacher prayed for me. I can't pray you into heaven. Do you understand that? This is the decision you make. Nowhere it says in the Bible that if you come forward and I pray over you, man, you got this thing. If you are trusting the fact that you went forward in some emotional service and some man prayed for you, you have missed your day of visitation. You say, well, I believe in God. The devils believe and tremble, the Bible says. I've heard this one a lot, going over the gospel. No stops. No, I'm all right. I don't need this. I was in this horrific car accident. And I know God saved me from it. He might have saved you from a car accident, but that's a world of difference of saving your soul from hell. He saved you in that accident so you could hear the gospel and actually have a day of visitation. Don't mistake that grace for saving your soul. He simply preserved you so you could hear the gospel. And you are believing a lie that you're fine. No. It's not some miraculous experience that you've had. I remember I was witnessing to a guy in New Guinea. He was in the house sick. And so he told me he was all right. Going through the gospel, he said, I'm all right. I said, all right, well, tell me why. And he said that one night that God or an angel woke him up and they had a bow and arrows. And he was shooting the arrows. And then he told me, just follow the straight arrows. He said, I knew I needed to follow righteousness. And he was trusting in that for salvation. And I said, oh, no, you need to listen to me. I said, the devil will give you whatever dream you want if it sends you to hell. And I said, what you're trusting in is going to send you right to hell. It's not some miraculous experience you had. That is not the day of your visitation. Nor is it the day that you became a church member. Nor is it the day that you went through some ceremony, some religious ceremony, and now you're officially a member of a church. That has nothing to do with your soul. That is not the day of your visitation. Oh, but all the questions and all the catechism I went through, oh, I had a lot of scripture down. Great. The Pharisees could quote to you the first five books of the Bible. No, I'm all right. Really, my day of visitation, really, I pray every day to Christ and for Him to save me every day. No, it's a day of visitation. It's a time, an appointed time of conversion. It's not that you pray every day. It's not that you ask forgiveness of your sins every day. That demonstrates you don't understand what the gospel is even about. Nor is it this one. This is a popular one, and I'll finish with this one. Me and God have our own understanding. It's all right. You can leave me alone. You too are believing a lie, and you still need your day of visitation. You have one understanding worked out with God, and that is Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That is the understanding you have with the Creator. You will die and be judged. If you think anything different, you are mistaken. You're believing a lie. You've never had that time of visitation. You don't have your own little thing worked out with God where you've convinced yourself and created God in your own image, basically, in your mind. God understands that you're basically a really good person and that you're all right. No, that's not it. Because when you die and you are judged, you will be found guilty. You will be judged by God's law, and you have broken God's law. Something has to take place where you look perfect. Not that your good works outweigh your bad works. Not that you were baptized. Not that you turned over a new leaf. You have to look perfect. That's what the day of visitation is about. It's about making you look perfect. Actually, let's rephrase that. It's about making you perfect. When he's going into the cross, what he just finished is just 30-some years of life. And he was perfect. The only man, the only person who has ever lived. That lived a perfect, sinless life. And now he was going into that city knowing in just a few days, most likely by that Thursday, he's going to be nailed to a cross. At that moment, when all of that torture begins, from the crown of thorns, the beating that's taking place, he is becoming sin for us. He is literally taking your judgment upon himself. The Father is judging him for your sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us that. It tells us what the Father did to the Son, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When we say that He was dying for you on the cross, He literally was. He was taking all your sin upon Himself. The Father was judging Him as if He committed the sins. But because He was God and is God, death did not hold Him. Hell did not hold the Son of God. After 3 days and 3 nights, he arose again from the dead. He did all that as he's coming into the city to take away, to remove the sins of the world, so that at that very moment when he's becoming sin and being judged for it, you have the possibility of salvation. Because as he did that action, that enables him to freely give you his righteousness, which was perfect. See, we have the same problem that of the Pharisees had, according to Romans chapter 10. So many religious people, they come to Christ trying to establish their own righteousness, ignorant of God's righteousness, which only comes through Jesus Christ. You see, the day of visitation is when you repent and you place your faith solely in Jesus Christ. Just ask the thief on the cross, the jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch, Peter, James, John, Andrew. On and on and on. That's the day of visitation. When you realize your only hope is in nothing. It's not in church. It's not in baptism. It's not in your good works. It's not in some miraculous experience. It's not in some your own agreement with God. It is when you realize your only hope is in what Jesus Christ did for you. And you make the decision to place your faith in that and that alone, in Jesus Christ. That's the day of visitation. I did that back on June 30th of 1982 when I repented and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. So, are you with the multitudes here and you have religious expression towards Christ, but yet you've really failed to see who He is? You can change that today. You can have that day of visitation even today by coming to Christ and placing your faith in Him. With heads bowed and eyes closed,